You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
The reading this morning comes from the letter of 1 John, chapter 5, starting at the 18th verse. And then we'll be going into the book of Exodus in chapter 20. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
O Lord, as David would say of old, Lord, your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall rejoice because I have hoped in your word. O Lord God, we ask, Lord, that you would instruct us, lead us, guide us. Reveal the truth of your word to our hearts today, O God. Give us eyes to see the wonders of Christ as we study this glorious book together today. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. This was an interesting week this week. A few people have come to me somewhat sheepishly with a puzzled look on their face, and have asked me why I neglected verse 21 in what appeared to be my final sermon in the book of 1 John. I suppose they thought that I was being negligent in my duty to cover every verse of every chapter of every book in the Bible. Still others came to me this week, and with a measure of grace, they understood my apparent omission. After all, it is kind of hard to see how verse 21 fits into the larger context of this chapter. For some people, it was okay that I neglected the verse on idols. That was okay. Well, frankly, I didn't neglect it. Actually, I thought that verse 21 needed more attention than I could give it last week. You see, the problem of idolatry is so pervasive, and the topic is so important that I felt that verse 21 actually needed at least one week of its own attention. So you see, this morning, when you read chapter 5, you realize that John actually could have ended the letter with a great crescendo of confidence in verse 20. Let's read that verse again. In verse 20, he says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we might know him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He is the true God and eternal life. You see, John could have put down his pen right there. He could have put down the pen, he could have sealed the letter and sent it on its way, and no one would have ever questioned him. After all, he's ending with the true God and eternal life. But he didn't stop there. He could have ended this in the same way that he ended 2 John, or the same way that he ended 3 John, in essence saying this: listen, there's a whole lot more that I want to write to you, but I hope to see you very soon, and then we can talk face to face. You see, that would also have been fine at the end of this book, right? John's coming. He's going to explain all kinds of things. Let's wait. But here at the end of 1 John, he offers one seemingly abrupt commandment. He says this. He says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from idols. Now, it seems only natural to ask, what does this puzzling command have to do with anything that John has written in this letter? And frankly, that's a good question. We could look back at verse 20 and we could say, listen, since Jesus is the true God, right? He uses that word true many times in verse 20. And since Jesus is the true God, I suppose that John just wanted to make sure that we stay away from all the other false gods. Right? Jesus is the true God. Now stay away from all of the false ones. Well, that would make sense. And I tend to believe that there's much more to it. There's much more to it. When you consider the larger context of John's letter, the specific issues that John is addressing in his final statement actually fit very well into this letter. If you remember, John has been exposing, through this letter, John has been exposing a group of false teachers whom he boldly called antichrists. Right? These heretics were promoting a corrupt and idolatrous image of the Lord Jesus Christ. They denied that he came to us in real human flesh. They corrupted the biblical doctrine of atonement, and they rejected Jesus' teaching on love and obedience. So by presenting Jesus as a mere man on whom the Spirit of God came and descended at his baptism and departed before the crucifixion, these who John called antichrists created and promoted an idol, a false image of Jesus, actually. Oh, their twisted image of Christ may have carried the same name of Jesus, but he was certainly not the eternal Son of God who humbled himself, putting on human flesh in Mary's womb. They rejected the atonement. Yes, they rejected the atonement in which God and man together, the perfect God-man, bore the full fury of divine wrath on behalf of those who were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. In many ways, these antichrists were like that first generation of Israel who God delivered from Egypt. You remember when Moses lingered longer there on Mount Sinai, the rabble came to Aaron and they said to him, "Up, up, get moving, Aaron, make us some gods who shall go before us. As for this guy Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, well, frankly, we don't know what happened to him. We don't know what's become of him." And sadly, Aaron obliged and gathered a pile of jewelry from the people and melted it all down, formed their necklaces, their rings, all of their jewelry into the shape of a calf, a golden calf. We read that in Exodus 32, where Moses writes and says, "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord," Aaron declared. And I read all of this just to point out that Aaron actually uses the covenant name of God. He uses the name Yahweh when he says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." Like the Jews at the Sinai. These false teachers had created their own God, but they kept the name of Jesus. They kept the name of Jesus in order that their deception might go further into the church. And like that previous generation of Israel there in the wilderness, the false teachers in John's day sought to lead the people of God astray, away from Jesus, into all kinds of immoral practices. If you remember your history, in the 1800s, the founder of Mormonism actually created an idol, a different Jesus, and supposedly he was the brother of Lucifer, the spirit brother of Lucifer. And he set out to deceive multitudes using the name of Jesus Christ. And as you can see from these two examples, idolatry is really a major issue. It's a sinful practice that is prevalent both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. As a matter of fact, since man has rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, he has been prone to idolatry. R.C. Sproul made a statement one time. R.C. said, "The most basic sin found in the world is idolatry." The most basic sin found in the world is idolatry. Now, Joshua, in the Old Testament, reminded the people of Israel that God had called their father Abraham out of the land of idolatry. In Joshua 24:2, he speaks and he says to all of the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your father lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods." And then in Genesis chapter 31, when Jacob gathered his family to run away from his father-in-law Laban, his wife, whose name was Rachel, went into her father's house and she actually stole her father's household gods. Household gods, she stole. Yeah. To you and I, this may seem like a very strange thing to do. But in some way, somehow, Rachel felt that she simply needed to take these household gods with her. It's likely that she was raised with a superstition that these little idols could somehow assist her in her journey. That somehow they would provide security or blessing or even prosperity in the new land that they were going to. And although these man-made statues were powerless, absolutely powerless to provide the desired blessing, something within Rachel just would not allow her to leave her home without them. Now, in our sinful flesh, there are times when we long for something that is tangible. We want something we can feel, something that will give us an edge in the uncertain world, something that we can trust in, something that will provide assurance of our success, something that will give us prosperity. We want something tangible that will assure us that we'll receive that. By way of illustration, Michael Jordan. You remember Michael Jordan? Well, Michael Jordan actually wore his North Carolina University shorts underneath of his Chicago Bulls uniform because he thought that those shorts were the key to his success. There's lots and lots of superstitions in sports. Things that men will do in order to provide them with success,
not resting in the Lord God who created them with these amazing talents that they have. Think about this, Babe Ruth. Every time Babe Ruth came off of the field, he first had to go and touch second base. He never left the field without touching second base because he felt that second base was the key to hitting properly. So he went and touched it every time he came off the field. Superstitions then tend to feed man's ravenous appetite for idols. Rachel trusted in her father's gods to meet her needs. So that as she's traveling along to Jacob's homeland, whenever she felt uneasy, whenever she needed assurance, she could reach down into the saddlebag and just touch that God and know that he was there and know that he was with her the whole way. And that brought her some form of assurance, although it was hollow and empty. Now, before we close this little book of 1 John, for the final time, I would like to elaborate on verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And we must put ourselves in that frame where John is writing to us and says, little children. John is in his 90s now as he's writing, and certainly we would all be little children to him. But with affection and with love and with concern, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We could spend years studying everything that the Bible has to say about idolatry. But this morning, I'd like to show you that the worship of idols goes against common sense. That the worship of idols breaks the commandment of God. And that the worship of idols arises from the sinful corruption of our own flesh. Let's take those three things as our points for today. Let's make these three things our points. One, common sense. Two, command of God. And three, corruption of man. Common sense, command of God, corruption of man. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. And we will consider how idolatry is completely contrary to common sense. Now, the prophet Isaiah, of course, confronted the nation of Israel at a time where they were worshiping the idols of the nations that were around them. Baal and Ashtaroth, they're worshiping false gods. In chapter 44, Isaiah boldly declares the divine attributes of the one true and living God. And then he moves on to show how utterly, utterly foolish it is to worship an idol. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Reads in this way, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Makes it very plain, doesn't he? Yet here, God identifies himself as the Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent God, the King of Israel, the rightful ruler over his chosen people, their Redeemer, the one who has delivered them from slavery in Egypt, the Lord of hosts, who is the sovereign ruler over all those things that are seen and all those things that are unseen. He is the ruler of all. And apart from him, there's simply no God. There is no God. Then Isaiah describes the sheer foolishness that is involved in worshiping an idol that you make with your own two hands. This is interesting. Let's read from verse 13 on. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and makes it with a compass. And marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man. With the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses cypress trees, or an oak, and lets them grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain then nourishes it. You see, Isaiah provides a detailed description of the work of the man who's caring for the trees, who's cutting down the wood, who's planing and shaping and marking this wood into the image of a man so that in the end he can fall down on his face and worship that which he himself has created. In verse 15, Isaiah moves on and he says, then it becomes fuel for a man. Right? Wood. We have wood. Some of you heat with wood. It becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. So you see, friends, it is just plain foolish to think that from the same piece of wood that you use to heat your home, the same piece of wood that you use to cook your food, that you would make a god and then foolishly bow down before that which you have created with your own two hands. And when the day is gone, this foolish man cries out to a piece of wood that cannot hear. He listens for direction from an idol who cannot speak. He seeks deliverance from a God who cannot move. Isaiah highlights the folly of this practice in verse 19 when he says, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He says, no one has discernment. Nobody understands this, that you're falling down before a block of wood. Well, friends, frankly, there aren't many people in my own neighborhood who are cutting down trees. There aren't many people in Pottstown who are carving out their own images of worship from a tree or fashioning it with metal. But when I go on to Facebook, I find a growing number of people, especially millennials, present company excluded, young people in the age of 18 to 35 who seem to be remaking Jesus in their own image. Like them, he is socially active. Like them, he is culturally relevant. Although many of them were raised in the church, they have rejected Orthodox Christian doctrine. They focused on the idea that God is love. They pull one attribute of God out and shape that attribute so that it becomes their God, so that love is their God, rather than one single attribute of the true and living God. And from that word of 1 John 4, God is love, they create an idol who is sentimentally tolerant, an idol that is welcoming to all people. They've developed a false Christ who sets aside all moral standards in order to assist the outcast and embrace the disenfranchised. In an effort to make the world a better place. And that's their goal. They want to make the world a better place. But in doing that, they lose sight of the kingdom of God, because they have lost sight of the true King. They've traded away the eternal for the temporal. Well, as you can see, the worship of idols is completely contrary to good common sense. Now, I would like you to see that idolatry is also an act of rebellion against the commandments of God. For that, we go to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, Moses writes and says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." For 400 years, friends, 400 years, the people of Israel were plunged into pagan society in Egypt. They were surrounded by idolatry. They were exposed to false religious rituals for 400 years. When you stop to think about it, it is a miracle. It's astounding that they retained their national identity after being immersed in a foreign culture for 13 generations. Did they really understand? Were they able to see the strong arm of the Lord as He brought His judgment against the idols of Egypt? This is something that we should think about. With every plague that God visited upon the Egyptians, He displayed His almighty power over the false gods and the idolatrous worship of the Egyptians. You see, these Egyptians, they worshiped a god named Happy, H-A-P-I. I'm saying happy. Okay. He's a happy god. He's the God of the Nile. He's the God of the Nile. But the true and living God then in His judgment turned the Nile into blood, thus bringing judgment upon the happy God. Second God. His name is Heget. The Egyptians worshipped this goddess Heget, who is the goddess of birth and fertility. And she is depicted as a woman, a woman's body with the head of a frog on it. Now that should spring into your mind the fact that God sent a plague of frogs to destroy. Right? Now, then there was a plague of flies. This plague of flies was a judgment against the god Capri. Capri was the Egyptian god of creation, who is represented by the body of a man with the head of a fly on it. And they fell down and they worshipped Capri because they believed that this god of creation was actually the fly god who took the sun every morning and flew it up into the heavens. This was his job. And they fell down and they worshipped him. So what did God do? He sent a judgment. He sent a plague of flies upon them. Now, again, I want you to think carefully. Who was it that really benefited from the plagues that God sent on the idols of Egypt? Whose attention did God grab through His miraculous intervention? Was it Pharaoh? No, God had hardened Pharaoh's heart. Was it the Egyptians? Well, certainly there were some that took notice and went with Israel out of the land when they left the land. But only some, only a few. It is my personal opinion that God was liberating His own people. Not only from the physical slavery that they endured in Egypt, but also from any inordinate affection that they might have developed over that 400 years with the idols of Egypt. I believe that the circumstances surrounding the plagues were a part of God's plan to liberate His people from the culture in which they were immersed for 13 generations. The hardships, the testings, all of the things that the Jews endured tended to unify them as a nation. God, in His mercy and grace, caused them to trust in, to rely upon the true and living God. And He pulled away everything that they could have relied upon in judging all of the idols of Egypt. Now, while they were there in the wilderness, God gave His holy law. And in Exodus 20, verse 2, He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It was no idol. There was no other God involved. I was the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. This does not speak of prominence. He wasn't saying that he simply must be the most important God that they have. Like the grades of gods that were in Egypt. He's saying, no, I'm not just the most important God. This word speaks of presence. You shall have no other gods in my presence. It's not prominence, it's presence. There's no other God before me, in my face, no other God that you shall have. I am the only God. And in verse 4, he says that you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, because God is pure spirit, it is impossible, and He makes it impossible that we should create a material image that represents the Spirit, the true God who is Holy Spirit. Now, there was a period of time in my own life, a period of time when God sovereignly removed all of the idols from my life. That time when He brought me in my own exodus out of the world into His kingdom. Everything that I valued, everything that I trusted in before then was destroyed. Relationships were broken. Vocational success was ruined. Finances were lost. As He did with Egypt, in Egypt with His own children, God judged my idols. While I would never want to live through that time again, that time played a vital role in my own salvation because there was nothing to cling to. At that lowest part of my life, there was nothing that I could hold on to except Christ and Christ alone. And He purposefully, for my own good and for His glory, brought me through that time. And in my own heart is saying, you shall have no other gods beside me. Then He delivered me from the bondage of sin. Then He healed my broken heart. And He brought me into His own family as His own adopted son. As we observed from the life of Rachel in Genesis chapter 31, the hearts of men and women tend to rely upon idols of their own imagination. Those idols can be anything that we trust in, anything that we rely upon for comfort, anything that we need for our pleasure outside of God. For example, some people need to plunge themselves headlong into mindless entertainment at the end of the week in somehow thinking that they'll recover from a hard week by plunging into mindless entertainment at the end of the week. Others run to alcohol to find comfort after a hard day at the office. We escape a troubled relationship in our home through the pages of a romance novel, building up some image of marriage that we can never live. As one singer-songwriter put it early on, and I won't say when, but we're looking for love in all the wrong places. And that, my friend, is idolatry as well. The sinful corruption of our flesh searches for meaning. It searches for pleasure. It searches for fulfillment in things of this world, material things that we want to cling to instead of trusting in the Lord with all of our heart, relying upon Him in all things necessary for life. John Calvin wrote these words. He said, "The human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. A perpetual forge, forming, shaping, creating idols. The human heart, the human mind is a veritable idol factory." Like the children of Israel, we need something tangible. We need a God that we can see, a God that we can touch. Like Rachel, who would reach down and touch her household gods that she stole from her father. Any God that you can steal from someone else is not a God that you should worship. Any God that you could hide in your purse, probably not a God that you should worship. Elise Fitzpatrick, in her book, Idols of the Heart, we still have two of them for sale out in the narthex. She writes this, "To my sadness, I frequently heard Christian women saying, 'I know that Jesus is here with me, but I need something more. I need a God with skin that I can feel. I need a God with skin that I can feel.'" How many times have our foolish hearts reached out for something that is material? How many times have we looked for a substitute because we're that low, frankly? We're that low. And we still reach out for something that is a part of our culture to satisfy the needs or desires of our hearts. As the Apostle Paul would reflect on the history of Israel, he understood that in our flesh, we have a propensity to turn away from the Lord. We may not communicate that to everyone, or when we come into church on Sunday morning, we put on a good face. But writing to the church of Corinth, Paul held up Israel as an example. In chapter 10, he said, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food." Now he's reaching back into the history of Israel and he's showing them things that fit with the new covenant. He's saying, "I don't want you to be unaware that they were all under the cloud and passed through the sea." Well, that's kind of reminding me of the baptism where we go underneath of the waters of baptism, right? And he says, "And they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. As they are delivered by God's grace from the slavery in Egypt going through the sea, the images of God's gracious hand saving them, delivering them, bringing them through the waters of baptism into a land where they are absolutely free, headed towards that glorious homeland that God has promised. Now they're walking in the desert of sanctification, where God is changing them into the image of His own dear Son." In verse 4 he says, "And they all drank from the same spiritual rock. For they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." You remember when Jesus said, "Ho, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And out of his innermost being will flood rivers of living water." Now go back into Egypt and bring Israel out and see how God graciously provided water for refreshment, water for life, for those of His own choosing. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Despite the miraculous saving work of God, His deliverance and His faithful provision, the vast majority of those who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. In verse 6, Paul continues and he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us." We take the history of Israel and we don't say, "Well, we're going to set that aside." No, this is our example, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What do we learn from Israel? We learn to flee, to run away from idolatry. When I am tempted to rely upon something that is material rather than the true and living God, I must run. He says, flee, run away from it. Run away from it. You see, the words of Paul challenge us to learn from the example of Israel. He calls us to examine their failures and carefully weigh the high cost of foolishness so that we don't end up repeating their mistakes. We need to keep in mind the tendency of our flesh to worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Arthur Pink wrote these words. He said, men must have an object to worship. And when he turns from the true God, he at once craves a false one. Friends, as we come to a close this morning, I want you to know that God has not only revealed who we should worship, He has also revealed how we should worship Him. He's not only revealed the true and living God that we should worship, but He's also in His Word revealed how He is to be worshipped. In the Old Testament, God gave very precise instructions to the people of Israel as to how He was to be worshipped. With great detail, He described the Sabbaths, the feasts, the instruments of worship, the garments of the priest. There's great detail in the Old Covenant of all of these things. Every sacrifice and offering was clearly laid out, and they were required to follow His instructions with precision. Where do you get the fire for the incense? You get it from the altar. The fire that's burning on the altar that God started, that's where you get the fire. If you get your fire, if you kindle another fire in a different place, what happened to Nadab and Abihu? They went against the worship that God had prescribed. They were consumed with fire. We learn from Israel as our examples that God is not only careful about who is to be worshipped, but as to how He is to be worshipped. Why is that? Let's think about it for a minute. Why is that? Well, frankly, it's because every offering, it's because every sacrifice, it's because every act of worship was specifically designed to point the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice was an image of His sacrifice. Every priest showed who he would be as our high priest. Their worship pointed forward to the coming one. But my friends, our worship points back to the one who has come. Theirs pointed forward to Christ. Ours points backward to Christ. So He has prescribed for us that we would gather together on the first day of the week. The day that Christ rose from the dead is the day that we gather together. Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. We gather together on the first day of the week. And what do we do? Paul told Timothy in chapter 4, verse 13. Your gatherings are to be centered upon the Word of God. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. There we have the Word of God being proclaimed in every gathering. Why? Because the Word of God points us back to Jesus Christ. Every word, every syllable, every book points us to our blessed Savior and keeps us from idols. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that we are to worship. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. There's the Word of God again. The central point of our focus is the Word of God. But let it dwell richly in you, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So even our songs, even the things that we sing to one another, and when you're singing, certainly you are worshiping the Lord and the Lord only, but we are also speaking to one another of the glories of God. We're singing of His glories, and the person that is next to you is hearing of those glories. So when we sing unto the Lord for the edification of His people, so that Christ will be all in all in the midst of His body. There are two ordinances that God has given. In our gatherings together, we follow those two ordinances. Jesus said that we are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we see in baptism, pointing to Christ, His life, His death, His burial, and His glorious resurrection, wherein we have become partakers of new life in Christ, where we died with Him, buried with Him, and are raised to a brand new life in Christ. You see, our worship is Christocentric. We worship the one and only true and living God. And all of our thing, all that we do, why don't we do drama here? We don't do drama because it's not prescribed in the Word of God. What is? Songs, hymns, spiritual songs, speaking to one another in those things. The Word of God being expounded and taught. The Word of God being read from the pulpit. When we stand in honor of the Word of God because it describes to us the God of the Word. Finally, the second ordinance is the Lord's Supper, described for us in 1 Corinthians 11:23, which now we will become partakers of. We approach the table of the Lord in humble confession. We approach the table of the Lord, and God has said, "You shall do this, until He comes again." Why? Because it points us back. It points us back to the one who lived a perfect life, the one who died in our stead, the one who's given His life for us. Let us pray. Lord, we have seen today how Your Word describes the foolish idolatry, giving our allegiance to created things that cannot provide life and do not provide satisfaction. Father, although we have not fashioned idols of wood, we've given heed to the worthless idols of the world that is around us. Although we have not been tempted to bow down to images made of hammered metal, the world around us has hammered its ideas into the metal of our minds. We are guilty of idolizing the good life. We're guilty of idolizing the ideal job, the more perfect spouse. We've coveted the material possessions of other people. And we understand that covetousness is, in fact, idolatry. We have looked to other things, and we have looked to other people to satisfy our needs. And we confess, Lord, today that this is sin. And we wholeheartedly repent before You in brokenness and humility. O gracious God, we confess today that You alone are God. You alone are worthy of our worship. With humility, then, we cast ourselves upon Your great mercy, that mercy that was embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. This morning, Lord, we remember that He is the eternal Son of God who came from heaven. We remember that He put on human flesh and lived a perfect life among us. We also remember, Lord, with this cup and with this bread, we remember His atoning death. that He bore our sins in His body on the cross for our redemption. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. And once again, as You have called us, we come in obedience with our hearts filled with adoration to the throne of grace that we might find help in our time of need. We give You thanks, O Lord. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.